Oh, good. I've even got my fat markers. Good. We now enter an extraordinary text of Scripture, and let's begin in a prayer as we approach this holy place that explores the gracious love of our living God. We thank you, Lord, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you that we are secure in that love. We thank you for the rich reality of the hope that we have, where you will show us in the ages to come kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. May we revel in that. May we immerse ourselves in that. May we rejoice in it, and may we be grateful. Understanding that life is gift, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, in my opinion, provides the finest exposition of the love of God in Scripture. It's a remarkable text that gives us three perspectives on the gracious and loving God that we have. I was just doing a contrast of this two days ago, at the Anglican Congress, and I did two sessions on Islam. And in my discussion of Islam, one of the things I ended up with was a contrast between the God of the Bible and the God of Quran, particularly insofar as the God of the Scriptures, by contrast to the God of Islam, of Allah, is knowable, loving, can suffer, identifies with our condition. I'll make a couple comments about that, but it stuns me. The idea of the triunity of God is more and more central in my thinking. I have become more and more of a Trinitarian thinker because of the reality that you cannot have love if there's only one person. It requires more than one person for there to be love. As I've said before, there is the idea of the I-thou relationship. An I-I relationship just won't do any more than Narcissus falling in love with his own reflection in the water constitutes a meaningful relationship. And I'm saying here that in the unity of the Godhead, that we have the tri-unity and the lover and the beloved, the love that flows between them, the one and the many, the answer for the unity and diversity. Indeed, God is a communion or a community of being, a transcendent, eternal community of being. And in that idea of God as one who is an other-centered one of relationship, he invites us into the heart of all things, and the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17 is that intimate desire that Christ has on our behalf, a desire for us to share that intimacy that he enjoys with the Father before the world ever was. So he's inviting us really into the heart of all things. It's a remarkable concept. May I make very briefly, because this isn't my intention to go into this, five contrasts between Allah and the God of Scripture in terms of his nature. Because the God of Quran is transcendent. He is not immanent. There is no immanent connection, and therefore God cannot be known in and of himself. You cannot have a relationship. You can only know his will, and you can submit to that. Islam means surrender, submission. It does not mean a relationship. In fact, most Muslims, including very educated Muslims, know next to nothing about Christology. Almost no Muslims can actually distinguish clearly between the view that a man claims to be divine, which would be blasphemous, and the entirely different view according to which God volunteers to become human. They cannot draw that distinction. And the idea of him being the God-man is something that is so significant. First of all, may I contrast in terms of the intimacy of God. So first of all, the first contrast would be intimacy. And as I've just mentioned, the God of Scripture is a portrait of one who loves us. And he is a lover, and we are his beloved. Yes, we are his slaves also, and we are his, and he is our master. But there are a variety of images, including that bridal mysticism that involves the idea of a romance, the sacred romancer of our souls. In Islam, you only have a subject and a master. You only have a master-servant relationship. There's a story, for example, that Al-Ghazali, an 11th century Persian Sufi, describes, where he talks about a man who had a camel laden with water, provisions, food, and went into a long journey, and in the middle of an arid desert, he woke up and to his horror found that the camel had left him. And he was preparing himself for the imminent death that would come upon him, knowing that there's no way in which he could provide for himself. Ghazali then describes how suddenly the next day the camel made its appearance and says, isn't it the same way with God, with Allah? That Allah, that as that camel returned and kind of submitted again to the needs of the master, so we are also in our relationship with Allah, ones who must submit to his basic requirements. And you know, that's an interesting thing. We're almost likened to that of a beast of burden, like a slave. May I contrast that with the parable of the prodigal son, which indicates a God who not only loves us and who is our father, but also loves us even when we are his enemies. In terms of the love of God, Allah does not love those who do not obey him. It's never a portrait of Allah loving those who do not love him. He does not love his enemies. He only loves those who submit to him and who are obedient to him. Here we have a God who loves us even when we are astray and who longs for our return. In fact, runs after us when he sees us coming and welcomes us and embraces us and gives us the ring and creates a feast to celebrate our return. What a contrast that is. It's extraordinary. I'd say in terms of the suffering of God, again, there's an enormous contrast because in the scriptures we have a God who suffers. So in this understanding here, we have a God who is wounded. He portrays himself as a wounded lover, a husband who feels the pain of betrayal because of an unfaithful wife who goes after other lovers, a father whose heart is broken because of his rebellious children. These are all images of the God of Scripture. God is conceived not as a self-detached ruler, but as the lover of our souls, not because he is weak, but because he is love. A third contrast, then, would be this concept of the love of God specifically, because it is the love of God that, in fact, causes that suffering. You well know that love is really what makes you vulnerable and can make you a person who suffers, especially the pain of rejection and disappointment and betrayal. We all understand that. But if a person wishes to remove themselves from all the dangers and perturbations of love, the only place they can safely do that is hell. And consequently, it's necessary for us to avoid a pain avoidance strategy and to realize that actually it is necessary for us to make ourselves vulnerable, but still discerning. I mean, you read books like Boundaries and Safe People by Cloud and Townsend, and you understand there are some biblical images of boundaries and so forth. But having said that, there is still the need of taking risk. And God risks everything in his pursuit of us. So he is one who is loving, and when he loves, he is simply being himself. A fourth quality or attribute that is radically contrasted is knowability. I've already alluded to this. And in the knowability of God, he is one who is known not merely in his nature, but also as a person. Indeed, the highest love of God that's seen in the scriptures is an invitation for us to know him experientially, relationally, personal. Personal knowledge is a great deal more than just knowledge of a person as an attribute or a series of characteristics. And then fifth, there is this idea, and this is an interesting contrast, the holiness. It's stunning to realize that the adjective holy, Qudus, is used only twice of God in the Quran, the Arabic word for holy. The idea here is that God is not really seen much as being holy. It's rather striking. And the idea of Scripture is that God suffers, and God is a lover, and God has intimacy and knowability, and it is his holiness, it is a holy love. Real love and forgiveness means caring enough to be hurt. And the idea of guilt and its consequences, where God underwrites the pain and the consequences of our very guilt and takes it upon himself. Did you all get a copy of this little handout? Because I want to draw another contrast here. Would you please give me a hand with these and pass these out? Just raise your hands and we'll just pass these out, because I want to draw this wonderful contrast between the lies that we often pick up. Yeah, that's great. Thanks. the lies that we have learned as we have been growing up, and the truth of the scriptures that invite us to see. There we are. I see that hand. Yes. This little contrast. Which thing? Yeah. And we all know what that's like. We all have children. If any of us who have children, any of us who have friends, we all understand that the greatest pain of life is the related to relationships, is it not? But the greatest joy of life is also related to that. And isn't it wonderful to realize that we anticipate a time when the world, the flesh, and the devil will no longer have its power, and when ultimately even all the remnants of selfishness will have been removed, and then what we truly will be is a community. And we haven't seen anything yet on this earth to compare with the community, the intimacy, the joy, the fidelity, the utter co-inherence, as Williams calls it, that we will enjoy in our relationships one with the other. Now, on this chart, the contrast between deception and truth, there are lies we pick up on the left column. We suppose that God might be distant and disinterested because of experiences of rejection or pain we may have encountered. We get distorted images of a fatherly image because of our experiences or people we've known. We think of him as insensitive and uncaring, but by contrast, this God of Scripture is kind and compassionate. He's intimate and involved. He's not sterning and demanding, but he is accepting and filled with joy and love. This does not mean he's not holy. We're not trivializing that. But we're saying here that ultimately his desire and his intention is always for our good. He's not passive and cold. There's a warmness and an affectionate dimension to him. He's not absent or too busy, but he's always eager to be with us. He is never, not in matter of never being satisfied, but rather one who is patient, slow to anger. Rather than being mean or cruel or abusive, he is loving and gentle and protective of us. Instead of trying to take the fun out of life, the idea of a God as being a celestial or cosmic killjoy, as many people suppose he is, he actually wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to have fullness. I've come that you may have joy and have it abundantly, that you'd have peace, that you'd have love. Rather than being controlling or manipulative, he's full of grace and mercy. He gives us the freedom to fail, knowing often that our mistakes are the things that really teach us and train us. Instead of being condemning and unforgiving, he's tender-hearted. He's forgiving. His heart and arms are always open to us. And finally, instead of being nitpicking and perfectionistic, his commitment is really to your growth. And his desire is to be pleased with us. In fact, I love that statement when the Father says of the Son at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I find that interesting. Again, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. He doesn't say, "I'm proud of him." He says, "I'm well pleased with him." You know, you are his beloved child in Christ Jesus, and he is pleased with you. Even when we fail, he's still pleased with your desire to know him. And the fact that you return, the issue is not when you fail, but the issue is getting up again and returning. You see this concept, and it pleases him. Even, as Thomas Merton put it, even the desire to be pleasing to you is itself pleasing to you. He takes a little bit, and then he'll multiply that. Well, we haven't even looked at Romans 5. Let's take a quick look at Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. And there are three attributes of the love of God that I'd like to bring out in our time together. Three qualities that are extraordinary about the love of God. It was Karl Barth at Princeton, who, when questioned by a student on what was the greatest thought that ever passed through his mind, in this famous retort, said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now, that's not a bad answer. It's probably the greatest thought that'll come through our mind. Now, unpacking that and going around that with greater depth is another matter, and seeing it, and it has virtually infinite depth. At St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there is a life-size statue of Christ writhing in anguish upon a cross, and the caption under it reads, "This is how God loved the world." It's a great picture. This is how he loved the world. So we have this profundity and the simplicity of John 3:16. And the first aspect of the love of God is found in verse 6. And it's an answer to the first of three questions. Why does God love me? That's the first question you want to ask. Why does he love me? Is it because you're so intelligent, so good-looking, so capable? Let me keep going. None of these things impress him. None of your accomplishments will ever impress him. The best thing we can do, as I often say, is God's refrigerator art. He sticks it up there in the refrigerator because you did it for him, not because it's so impressive or you could draw some kind of great, fetch a great price at an art auction. I promise you, you know that that stuff that your children and grandchildren have done is not going to be really a good seller at a garage sale. But the fact is, he puts it up there. Why? Because he's pleased with your effort. He's pleased with the relationship, and that's what it is. Your greatest achievement on behalf of Christ, your greatest ministry, your greatest accomplishment is God's refrigerator art. Don't take yourself so seriously. Do you know why you don't need to take yourself so seriously? It's because God takes you seriously. Therefore, you have nothing to prove. It liberates you from that bondage of seeking to impress, manipulate, and accomplish just as ends in themselves. Why does God love me? The answer is because his love is causeless. It is not because of some virtue in us. He loves us because he chooses to love us. That is the answer. Romans 5, verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Asthenon, the word helpless, is used of a religion that's impotent to create righteousness, unable to save. It's weak, feeble, destitute, poor, sluggish in doing right. It's an image of us that in our natural condition we are helpless to accomplish anything that's really good. We cannot please God even with our best efforts or obey the law of God. He goes on to say Christ died for the ungodly. Asabon is a word that means that it's not only that we're helpless to do good, but we're strong to do evil. And so it's a second description of our condition. It's a natural bent towards sin. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the scheduled, fixed moment, that's when he came. This was scheduled before the world ever was, and he, in the right time and in the fullness of the time, Galatians 4. He fulfills that which Daniel 9 predicts, that at the right time, and he anticipates the very time when Christ would come. That prophecy is fulfilled to the very day. Contrast the nature of human love, which requires a motivation. There's always a cause dimension to human love. There's some reason why we do it, some condition. I remember an old song, 16 Reasons Why I Love You. This will date me. If any of you remember that awful song, they give this list of reasons. And one of them is the way he combs his hair and things like that. Well, what happens when he changes his coiffure? All of a sudden, will I stop loving him? You know, the way you do this, the way you understand and all that. If those are the reasons why I love you and then you change, then I suppose that removes the basis for loving him. You see the conditioned nature. But with God's love, because it is not caused, nothing you can do to make him love you more. Nothing you can do will make him love you less. You see this concept, because it's not based upon your performance or achievements or attributes. It's because you have been created in his image. The second question, if the first question is, why does God love me? The second question is, how much does God love me? And so the answer to that question is going to be found in verses 7 to 8. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love is not only causeless, it's also measureless. There is no boundary. There is no limit. And the analogy he uses is the image of self-sacrificing love. Now, human illustrations often fall short. A fireman who rescues a child and dies in the effort. By the way, we are a hero-less society. Have you noticed this? and we're desperate to find heroes. We've replaced heroes with celebrities. And that's one of the reasons, I think, why there was such a tremendous elevation of the firemen and the policemen in 9/11, because at least we have an image of heroism, although there is a sense in which that's a sense, and they themselves said we were doing our job. There's a kind of a calculated risk involved in that. There's a reckless bravado. It's the same with the soldier who dies in, for another trying to rescue someone, or someone who tries to save a drowning child and dies. May I give you a closer example? A closer example would be a trapped miner, a story I heard about a trapped miner who took off his mask to give to an older man whose mask was torn off in a cave-in. And he said, "You have a wife, you have children, I am single." And so he sacrificed his life deliberately to save another. The toxic gas ultimately killed him. That was a decision not rashly made in an emotional trauma, but one that was calculated. Perhaps like the story that Donald Gray Barnhouse relates about the girl who needed a transfusion, and her 12-year-old brother, was asked to donate blood for this purpose. And when the transfusion was complete, the brother asked this question, "Doc, when am I going to croak?" In other words, he thought that by offering that blood, he was going to die. He didn't realize that he was not actually going to die, but it was an intentional thing that he did. It was something that he did understanding. It was not rashly made. Now, Paul says that there are few people who would do this for a self-righteous, self-assured man. Some might die for a good man, someone who's generous and kind, but God's love is a complete contrast. He died for us even while we were hamartolon, where the word is to be sinners. And that third word, which Paul uses to describe our natural state, he's gone from helpless to ungodly to sinners. It's more intense. And he died for those who were sinners. There's a measureless love here. He demonstrates his love. He establishes his love. These words were found many years ago in the wall of an insane asylum, anonymously written by an inmate. Could we with ink the ocean fill, or were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God abroad would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This was made into the fourth verse of a hymn, The Love of God. The point here is that the meditation is that the love of God is boundless. It's not conditioned on our performance. The third question, verses 9 to 11, how long will God love me? This is a great question. The question now is, how long? And the answer is, God's love is ceaseless. Now, I might want you to notice something about these three, that in a way this relates to the past. In another way, the measureless love relates to the present. And the future is that we are also secure. We understand that God's love, then, is causeless, measureless, and ceaseless. Look at verses 9 through 11. Much more than having, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The point here is, verse 9 is telling us here that having justified us as people who were formerly his enemies, who were sinners, how much more then will he now preserve us? Once having purchased the price, paid the price to purchase this great treasure, how much more would it be for him to put the wrapping on it, the gift wrapping? You see the analogy here? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. And the idea here is that the true security of a Christian then is evident because of the much more love of God. If that is to say that he reconciled us and brought us into a right relationship with him when we were his enemies and alienated, how much more now that we're his children will we be saved by his life? Which is the fourth word, by the way, that he uses. If while we were enemies, exuthroi is a fourth and final word that Paul uses to describe our natural state. And it means hostility and rebellion toward God. So the four words, you'll notice there's a progression. First it says we were helpless, then that we were ungodly, then that we were sinners, but now that we were enemies. You see these four images here, a progression in that growth. God loves us even when we were at enmity with him. And thus, the love of God is not based upon something that was in us, but that he chose to manifest to us because he chose to love us. He loved us because he chooses to love us. This love is measureless because when God loves, as one writer put it, the love of God is like the Amazon River flowing down to water a single daisy. It's an image there of the overabundance of God's love. And God's love is ceaseless. When he loves, he's simply being himself. He cannot change his character. He's unchanging in his ways, and therefore, because of that security, we know that it's going to never end. It's his intention then to show us kindness in Christ Jesus forever. So that when we were reconciled, that's why he goes on to say that if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now we have been put in a position where we are savable enemies, and now the issue of reconciliation is that we are in a place now where we can be changed. And all those words is how he has changed us. Justification we've looked at, redemption, propitiation, substitution, reconciliation. These great theological words that we've looked at so far. Justification means that we've been declared righteous by a holy God. Redemption means that he has purchased us for himself at great price, great cost. Propitiation means that sacrifice of Christ is satisfactory. It fulfills his righteous requirements. Substitution meaning that he took our place, and that reconciliation means he's changed us so that we can now be reconciled and have peace with God, that which we did not enjoy before. So we have this argument here that is developed, that fortifies our expectation for the future. Not only this, verse 11, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received already a gift, reconciliation. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, asks this question about the love of God. He says, if God's love means all of this, he asks a series of four questions. If it's true that God loves us in a way that is never going to change, it's causeless, it's measureless, it's ceaseless. If it's true that that is the security that we can enjoy, unlike by contrast, this kind of imagery that we've often picked up, the left column imagery of a father who is perfectionistic, conditional, performance-based love. If that's true, how should we respond? Four questions. If he loves me this way, why do I ever grumble and show discontent and resentment at the circumstances in which God has placed me? That's the first question. Could it be that the love of God is a gracious love that chooses what's best for us even when we don't enjoy the process? Could it be that he can use pain, in fact, to cause us to become more conformed to the image of his son? Second question, why am I ever distrustful, fearful, or depressed? Asking those questions. Packer third asks, why do I ever allow myself to grow cool, formal, and half-hearted in the service of the God who loves me so? Fourth question, why do I ever allow my loyalties to be divided so that God has not all my heart? These are good questions to raise. And then picking up on 1 John 4:11, when we see that the basis for our love for one another is because God has loved us first. Look at John 1 John 4:11. I'll just read it to you. Recall, and this is love, going back to verse 10, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's the initiator. We are the responders. Beloved, here's his application. If God so loved us, what should we do? We also ought to love one another. In fact, the way you demonstrate your love for God is in your service for others. Ask yourself this question then. How much could an observer learn about the quality, from the quality and degree of love that I show to others, about the greatness of God's love to me? How much would a person learn looking at my love for others, learn about the greatness of God's love for us? Others, our husband or wife or family, our neighbors, people at work, people at church, our relationships, do those relationships manifest that love? My desire would be for me to begin to manifest the agape of God that was given to me in my relations with others. Any questions or thoughts on this? We've covered a lot of territory just now. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Good question. The God of the Torah and the God of the prophets, the God of the Nebiim and the Ketubim in Torah, the God of the Tanakh, of the whole Hebrew Bible, is a God who is manifested as one who loves, pursues us, suffers. All that's there. What I fear has taken place is rabbinic Judaism, which is more along the idea of the Talmud, the Mishnah, and the Gemara, has basically moved us away further and further to a human series of do's and don'ts, and has distanced God and so emphasized his transcendence that immanence has now been minimized. And the idea here is that what we now have is no longer a full-orbed image of the love of God that's manifested in the Hebrew Bible. But rather, what we have is a human artifact that moves us back into the typical mindset of human nature, namely, moving from grace to works. And we always tend to move from grace to works. We always tend to move to love law because it gives us control, measurability, quantifiability. We are enemies of grace in our natural disposition. It seems too much. I believe, by the way, there are a lot of preachers who have a greater grasp of the grace of God than they preach, partly because they're afraid if they communicated that message, they're afraid the congregation would not be controlled. They're afraid they'd go off and sin and do crazy things. And so that controlling mindset causes people to downplay the message of the grace of God. May I stress how radical the message of grace is? It's absolutely unique. Now, so what we have in the three theistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and then Islam, what you have there is only one of those three really maintaining the mystery of the one and the many, the lover and the beloved and so forth, the triunity. And as I said before at the beginning, it requires more than one person to love. Now, Judaism, in the Hebrew Bible, you have actually the intimation of his triunity, though not fully expressed, but you do have the materials that are there. So when you have this whole idea, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, the word Echad means a composite unity. It's the word that was used of the cluster of grapes that the spies brought back from investigating the land. And so it's a unity, but it's a composite unity. It's not an absolute in the sense that he's a monad. You see the idea here. There's a richer dimension to that. It's a plurality and a unity in plurality. And by the way, that's what the body of Christ is as well. And the bride of Christ, this mystery is great. I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church when he talks about marriage. There is a plurality in which the two become one, and yet there is still the I-thou. So there's a deep mystery in all of this. Mortimer Adler, who was a quester for truth. He was a co-editor of the whole series on the great books that Encyclopedia Britannica put out. You remember that years ago? Many people have that in their shelves. They're very attractive, and very few people have ever cracked one open. They're probably the most unread books in the world in terms of getting the set, but they sure look good in the shelf. In any case, he wrote this Syntopicon, and in the Syntopicon, which organized all the concepts, the great ideas, there were more concepts. His article on God was longer than any of the others, and when asked about why this is true, his answer was simple. He says, because more implications flow from that one issue than any other. Mortimer Adler was one who, in his earlier writings, knew that there had to be an absolute. He was not a relativist, but he, trying to find an ontological basis for this absolute, ultimately concludes, moves to the idea that there has to be some absolute being. Moves from a kind of a pantheist to a deist, and then a theism, and then becoming a theist. He then has to say, which of the three theistic religions is the one that would be the true one? The one that has the most mystery. And thus he became a Christian and became an Episcopalian specifically. But the point is mystery. It's something that is not something anybody would have made up. It's transcendent. It answers, though, to our deepest, most fundamental needs. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah, the Talmud really are the oral traditions that were collected in 200 and then again in 500. You had a Babylonian and a version of the Talmud, and you also had another Talmud. What was that? They call it the Palestinian, but the one was in 500. The Babylonian was in 500 AD, I think, or 200 AD, and then the other one was 500 AD. The point is, the Mishnah and the Gemara were the Mishnah were the comments. So the rabbi, for example, Akiba said, and then he said, and then the other rabbi said. And so you have a series of rabbinical commentaries on the Torah. And then these were collected into the Mishnah. The Gemara became the commentary on the commentaries, so that they would make comments on the commentaries. This is why when Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I say to you, he's not saying my authority is a rabbinic connection, but rather my authority is my very self. You see this concept here? And so in the oral traditions, you're more concerned about the laws and the traditions of men than you are about the law of God. And this was the traditions of men. And the traditions of men somehow quantified the law and reduced it down to a work system. And so really in the yeshiva, for example, they study Talmud far more than they'd study the Hebrew Bible. It's just the nature of it. Yes? Yes. That's correct. So the loss, really, of the temple, the loss of the priesthood, and the loss of the sacrificial system, it meant that the temple wasn't as central, and the synagogue worship became more central, and rabbinic authority became greater and greater. And so there was a gradual movement during the exile, and then during the exilic period of time in the 400 silent years, and so forth, where you had these various parties developed in that 400 silent years, and all these things developed there as well. I fear I'm out of time. Yes. Deism means it's a clockwork universe. God wound up the clock at the beginning, and he's deus abscenditus ever since. He's on a trip. We haven't seen from him or heard him. He doesn't do any miracles anymore. That's the God of Jefferson. So Jefferson eliminated the miracles and the claims to deity from Christ and did the original cut-and-paste job and came up with the Jefferson Gospels. It's the Gospel according to Jefferson, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There was another question here. The Torah is a portion of the Old Testament, so that the Torah plus the Ketubim and the the Nevi'im are the prophets and the Ketubim are the writings, and so Torah, Nevi'im, Ketubim, those three words were combined into the word Tanakh, the Tanakh is the whole Hebrew Bible. And its last book is Second Chronicles rather than Malachi because of the different way in which they organize the materials and the different way of numbering. But it's the same stuff. I'm sorry I'm out of time. Let me close in a prayer. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to revel in your graciousness, that your love is indeed causeless, your love is measureless, and it's ceaseless. May we therefore rest in that. May we therefore find that to be our heart's refuge. May we be a people of grace and gratitude, of joy and of expectation, a confident hope that in spite of the pain and ambiguity of this present darkness, we are people whose journey will ultimately lead us to the celestial city. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.